Now, I would like to read to you the five verses of Scripture. First of all, from Psalm 27, and verse 4. Psalm 27, and verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And then Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 42. Maybe read 41 and 42. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 9, the Gospel according to John, and chapter 9, and verse 25. He that is the blind man answered and said, whether he, the Lord Jesus, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And then back to Mark's Gospel and chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, that is the rich young ruler, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And then one more, and that's in the Epistle to the Philippians, and chapter 3. The Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now I have read to you five verses of Scripture, and in all these five verses there is a suggestion of one thing. It's a very foolish thing to sneer, as some people do, and say of a man that he's a man of one thing. As a matter of fact, in the business world, a man of one thing is usually a very successful man, because all his energies are directed into one channel, and all his skills are used in that one channel. And therefore, he usually becomes a very successful man. And I think the same is true in spiritual things, that when we are utterly driven to the Lord, and all our energies and talents are for his using, then I think that a person becomes a successful spiritual man or woman. That is to say, they come to the fulfillment of God's purpose, and they realize God's purpose for their life. They reach the high calling with which God has called them. But much depends, everything depends upon that one thing. That one thing must be big enough to fill the whole of your life. And remember that for the whole of your life, is not your body only, nor your mind only. Remember that the whole of life is described in the Scripture as spirit, soul, and body. So you need something that will consume the energies of your body, and that will fill all your mind and heart, that is, your mind, emotion, and will, and will also fill your spirit, because you are spirit. And therefore, the one thing has to be big enough to fill the whole of life. Now, there are many, many people that have risen to the top of their profession, but have not been satisfied with that. A lot of people have risen to the top and then committed suicide. I remember one year in the United States, wasn't it Marilyn Monroe, and at the same time the president of the Pennsylvania Railroad and the editor of Newsweek magazine, all brilliant, all top of their profession, all committed suicide. And you remember some years ago, Mr. Eastman, the founder of the Kodak company, did that thing. He had invented the camera, or perfected the camera, as he thought, and was a man of affluence, and the man who went out one morning and shot himself, and left a note behind to say there was nothing else to do in life. So that while he perfected the camera, or invented or perfected the camera, it wasn't big enough to fill the whole of his life. So that our one thing must be big enough to consume all our energy, to fill the whole of our life, and to provide it with an ongoing and growth and development for all eternity. Because we are made for eternity. And God has put eternity in our hearts. So that anything that we have to do here on earth, any job that we do, whether it's building airplanes or building ships or doing this or running a big empire or even running a country, it isn't big enough for eternity. Because all these things that we do here on earth, they are temporary things. But we are made for eternity, therefore, the one thing that we do must be big enough for eternity. So we are going to need something of tremendous dimension. Now, way back in Psalm 27, we have David's one thing. And David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. One thing have I desired." Now we stop there for a minute, because just to remind you that desire is one of the deepest things in human personality. It's deeper than the mind, deeper than the intellect, and deeper than the will. It's something, it seems, that goes down into the spirit of man, or rises from the spirit of man. Desire is very, very deep, and here David said, "One thing have I desired. One thing have I desired." And I suppose if we could answer that question, what do we desire in life, we would discover something about ourselves. You remember when the Lord began his messianic ministry, the very first day when he passed by John the Baptist, two of the disciples of John left John because they had not been satisfied with John's ministry. They had not been satisfied with Judaism. They left John and followed Jesus after John had pointed him out as the Lamb of God. And the Lord turned in his tracks and he asked these two men the first question that he asked of our humanity. And that was, "What seekest thou?" And that is a very profound question. What seekest thou? What do you after in life? What do you really desire in life? When we rise up in the morning and go through the day and finish up at night, what's it all about? Day by day, what are we really seeking for in life? And these two that were following Jesus, they found it difficult to answer that question. And I suppose that if I had to ask the question this morning, it is difficult perhaps just to put it in a sentence, what to really answer. And so they said, they prayed for time, and they said, "Master, where do you live? We'd like to come and talk to you." And it was a wonderful day that they spent with him, And when they came out at night from having had the deal with the Lord, they said, "We have found." They found what they were seeking. And they went and told their brothers, "We have found the Messiah." You see? Now here David has one desire. And it's a desire that provokes activity. You have to beware of this passivity. You see, like in TV, Transcendental Meditation, TM, that you get yourself into a state of passivity. Now beware of passivity, because that is where demons come in and play through the unconscious mind. You have to, here is a desire that provokes activity. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek of." So Christians are called not to passivity, but to activity. We are to seek the Lord. Even in meditation, we are active, because we meditate upon the Lord and upon His Word. There's action in meditation. And David's one desire provoked him to activity. And what is David's desire? His desire is this: that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And I think that so spiritual David was thinking more than the material temple in Jerusalem. I think he was really going out to contemplate the real house of God, the realm where God is. And he said that my one desire is to be, as it were, a home-born son of God, with the right to live in the presence of God forever. And that was a tremendous desire, you see. Now, why did he want to live in the house of God forever? That is, why did David want to live in the presence of God forever? Well, he gives two reasons. He says, first of all, to behold the beauty of the Lord. What a wonderful desire! To behold the beauty of the Lord. And that, my friend, is an activity that would engage everything that you have for all eternity, because you'll never get to the end of discovering the beauty of Christ. Never. You see, some of us have been on the way a long, long time. I've been on the way 52 years, and I don't think that I have seen yet. I don't think that I have seen very much of the beauty of the law. That's a universe in itself. You know, we talk, someone took me around NASA the other day, and these men that went to the moon, well, it's a kind of a long way to the moon, but in relation to the whole universe, it's just like a little hop of a little bug, you know, it's just that in relation to the universe, like a little hop of a little bug. Why, it would take us to all eternity to discover this material universe. And the beauty of the Lord is a universe in itself. Never, never to all eternity, never get to the end of discovering the beauty of the Lord. There are always, every day, every moment and every day, there's always something new to discover about the great God, our Savior. And as I might, and he says, that to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire, which means to investigate in His temple. And I think this means to investigate in His universe. What a conception of this. You know that as we look into the universe at present, all these planets and things, they're all dead things. There doesn't seem to be a blade of grass on any of them. There doesn't seem to be a flower on any of them. They're all dead things. Maybe because they have a habitation of demons. That's where the demons hang out, in the visible heaven. Maybe the Lord hasn't given them anything to enjoy up there. But I'm sure of this, that in the new heavens and the new earth, and all the universe has to be regenerated. Because the heavens have been polluted by the sin of angels, and the earth has been polluted by the sin of man. And it has to be dissolved, and Einstein has told us that, shown us that shown us that material can be dissolved back into energy, and energy can come back into material form. That the Lord will dissolve the whole thing and burn it up and dissolve the whole thing and then bring it back. And there shall be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And I'm sure that in the new heaven, everything in the heavens and on the earth, everything will burst with glory. And everything will be full of life because it's only life that glorifies Christ. Everything will be burst. And I think what David sees, is that maybe that our eternal future, you know, that the Lord's people will have their eternal home, that we'll be able to go out on excursion and come back, and go out and come in, and speak of that. In my Father's house are many mansions. It means many resting places. You go out and exploring the universe. And there are resting places where you can, and we have new bodies and minds that are capable of investigating. Oh, what a marvelous concept this is. Hey, that's big enough for you. That's big enough for eternity. David's wanting big enough for eternity. To consume all a man's energies, to fill the whole of his life, and to provide an eternity for outreach and development. Once big enough for eternity. Then we go to Luke's Gospel, and we pass from that marvelous concept of the universe, so to speak, to a simple domestic scene at home, in Bethany. And Martha is the householder, evidently. She's in charge of the house. And Martha is having a guest this day, and she wants everything to be perfect, because the guest is the Lord Jesus himself. He is coming to Bethany, and Martha wants everything to be good, and she wants everything to be, and she's fretting around with many things to do. She wants everything good, and many things were not wrong to her. But when the Lord came and she saw her sister Mary sitting at his feet, and she got a little bit annoyed at Mary, a little bit irritated, and she complained to the Lord about this and said, "Lord, won't you tell?" It says in verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." She was complaining about her sister sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the Lord said, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. And the many things were not wrong to thee. But thou art careful and troubled about many things." In another gospel, it uses the word cumbered. Thou art cumbered about with many things. And that word cumbered is our English word, puckered. You know how when you get anxious about things, you have a tendency to screw your eyes and pucker your brow? The Lord will say, "Martha, Martha, your brow is, your brow is puckered with many cares." But he said, "One thing is needful. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." You see, our Lord was giving Martha a little correction here. And what the Lord was correcting her about was this, that in the realm which Jesus God, devotion comes before service. Devotion is first. And this, of course, is written very clearly in God's word. Thou shalt, the very first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord with all thine heart and soul and mind and strength. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where you read the seven letters by the risen Lord into the seven churches through his servant John, you remember the first the letter is to the Church of Ephesus. And the Church of Ephesus had once written to the priest of Epsilon under a tremendous ministry. Paul had served it, Timothy had served it, Aquila and Priscilla had served it, John had served it, and so on. Timothy had served it. And it had risen to the peak of spiritual excellence, the deepest of all the letters that ever, and the deepest letter in all literature, is the Epistle to the Ephesians. And it was written to this assembly in Ephesus. And you see, about 25 years after, and things do change in assembly, 25 or 30 years afterwards, the Lord was sending forth His Holy Spirit as heaven lamp, that is, with perfect spiritual protection, to investigate this assembly in Ephesus, and to report back. And after the Holy Spirit had searched that assembly through and through, the Lord gave His verdict on the Spirit's report. And first of all, the Lord had many things to commend. It's very gracious of Him to commend the first, isn't it? And He had many things, and there are about 6 things there that the Lord commended. Many things. They were like Martha. Oh, they were busy. Busy with many things. And you see that the many things were not wrong things. They were all right things. But then the Lord said, one thing I have against you. One thing is not right. Thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first. Oh, what a tragedy. You see, just like Martha. Very, very busy with many, many things. But lacking the devotion. Wonderful program, but no passion. I remember when we first came from China in 1940. My first visit to the American continent, and my wife had a relative in Detroit, and he was a banker. And he was well-to-do, but he was a bachelor. And after being with us at the evening service, he said he would like us to go round and he would like us to show his apartment. Wonderful apartment, you know. Thick Persian rugs and all kinds of paintings on the wall. Oh, it was a rich apartment. But I said to him afterwards, I said, Alex, there's only one thing needful. There's only one thing missing. And that's the beautiful ornament of devotion. I said, you need somebody here to enjoy it with you. You see, there wasn't any love there. What is it? You see what home life would be if all the furniture was in its place and the meals were served on time and all this kind of thing. If there was no love and no devotion there, the thing would be cold and empty. And so the Lord was correcting Martha, and He was telling her that it is devotion first. Devotion first. And then service. Martha received this correction, and you see how well she served after it. But this is the Lord's emphasis in the resurrection. You remember up at the Sea of Tiberias when Peter and those that were with him had gone back into the old life. They had gone back fishing for fish, and the Lord had called them from fishing for fish to fishermen, but they had gone back to the old life. And you don't catch anything when you go back to the old life. They didn't catch anything. Plenty of fish in the sea, but they didn't catch them. And they had a bad night. They didn't catch anything, and they were cold, and they were naked, and they were hungry. And then the Lord was there on the shore, resurrection morning. And the Lord said, children, come and eat. The Lord had everything for them. Fire to warm their coldness, and fish and bread to satisfy their hunger. The Lord had it all. You see? And then after they were eaten, the Lord said to Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you really, really love me? That's the first thing you say. Do you really, really love me? And he asked him 3 times, do you really, really love me? And you know, that after that, then came the service, and said, Simon, son of Jonas, do you really love me? Then, tend my lamb. Do you really love me? Then guide my sheep. Do you really love me? Then feed my sheep. It's always devotion first. They really had that heart of devotion for the Lord which came before service. Really had the heart of devotion. And you see it, that there was no fear in her devotion because she sat near her. There was no distance between Mary and the Lord because she sat at his feet. There was no rivalry in Mary's love. I suppose there were many eloquent Jewish rabbis around in those days that could talk, but Mary didn't go to hear them. She sat at the feet of Jesus. There was no rivalry to her love for Christ. And you see that she demonstrated her love for him by breaking that costly box of spice and art and breaking it even to the breaking of the box, broke it over her. Like David, she could say, God forbid that I should offer to the Lord that which hath cost me nothing. She offered him something costly. She gave something costly to him. Devotion first. And oh, my friend, let me tell you this. If you've got a heart for the Lord like that, and you really love the Lord, not with sentiment. Mary's love wasn't a woman's sentimental response to good words. No, no. It was something spiritual. Something deep, something spiritual. And I say, if you have that spiritual love for Christ, not sentimental talk, but a real, deep, spiritual love for Christ, then I say, you've got something that's big enough. Something that will consume your energy. Something that will fill your mind and your heart. And something that will provide you with growth and development and satisfaction forever and forever. Mary's one thing is big enough. Then in John chapter 9, we have the blind man's one thing. And the blind man, this story is about a man that was blind from birth. He had never seen anything in life. He'd never seen anything that God ever made. He'd never seen the sun, the moon, and the stars, never saw a flower, never saw blade and grass, never, he hadn't even seen his own mother's face. He hadn't seen anything. He was blind from birth. It wasn't that he didn't have light on this subject and light on that subject. He didn't have the faculty of sight. He was born without a certain faculty. Didn't have it. Short of a dimension in life, you see. Didn't have the faculty for sight. And he didn't have any sight until one day he met Jesus. And the Lord Jesus did only one thing for that man. But my word, it changed the whole of his life. And it changed the whole of his life in such a way that even his neighbors didn't know him that had been brought up with him. So when the Pharisees asked the neighbors about him, they said, some of them said, well, it's he. And some said, no, it isn't he. And some said, well, it's like him. There was such a change came over this man. And you know, this is true of blind people. Without speaking derogatory of blind people, because nobody would want to do that. We have the greatest sympathy for blind people. But you know, you want to change it? We have the greatest sympathy for blind people. It's a tremendous affliction. But you know, the blind people usually have very wooden faces. They have very wooden faces. Because it's the eyes that light the countenance up. And oh, what a change. Then this man's eyes began to shine and began to twinkle. Changed the whole of his countenance. Changed the whole of his countenance. So that even his neighbors didn't know him. There was such a change. And this, of course, is the story of redemption. Wonderful story. That this is to teach us, this man, this blind man, Oh, yes, ask Jesus and healed him. They put him under to the synagogue. But then the synagogue had never done anything for him. He'd been in the synagogue all his life, but the synagogue hadn't given him new sight. The synagogue only gave him a few coppers to keep him in his blindness, to keep him satisfied in his blindness. But the synagogue, Judaism, could not give him sight. And he didn't have sight until he met Jesus. And the Lord Jesus did one thing for that man, but it changed the whole of his life, and he didn't never need to beg again. And you know, that man is a representative man, like all the people that are mentioned in the gospel. He's a representative man. First of all, he represents Judah, and Judah was blind. Blindness has happened to Israel. And Israel is only part of our total humanity, and therefore Israel is only symbolic of the whole of our humanity. We're all blind. And we are born blind, and we are born without a certain faculty of sight, that we cannot see the things of God, that by nature we are blind to the things of God. And remain blind until you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and only He can open your eyes and give you sight, so that you begin to see the things that are of God. And these Pharisees began to talk about this trouble, the Pharisees, that this man had received sight. And they said, well, he did it on the Sabbath day, he must be a sinner. And the blind man with his sight, the Lord gave him a lot of spiritual knowledge too. And he said, well, whether he be a sinner or no, I don't know. But one thing I know, he said, that whereas I was blind, now I see. That's one thing I am sure of. That whereas I was blind, now I see. I have a faculty of sight. And you see that this is to teach us our spiritual lesson. And later on, after the Jews had put him out of the synagogue, the rulers had put him out of the synagogue, the Lord found him, and the Lord said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said to him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. He worshipped him. That with his eyes open, he had found the object of true worship. And the object of true worship is not in this mountain or that mountain. It is in Christ. The object is the true worship. And you can only worship the Father through Christ. Worship Him. And that's the big enough. Big enough to consume all your energy. Big enough to fill your heart. Big enough for all eternity to have the object of worship. The highest exercise of the human spirit, and to be able to worship the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's big enough. Blind man, big enough. One thing. Then we go back to Mark's Gospel, and there's a sad story here, where this really rich young man, Jesus beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing, thou lackest. One thing thou lackest. Now here's a rich young man. And he had many things, like Martha. He had many things. Oh, he was religious. He was religious. And he was moral. And he was intelligent. He asked a very intelligent question. And he was jealous. He came running. And he was respectful. He fell at the feet of Jesus. He had many things. Many things. And when the Lord looked at this young man, he loved him. He was such a young man, Jesus loved him. But though he loved him, he put his finger on the weakness of that young man and pressed hard on that pointless hurt. And said, one thing that thou lackest. Young man, you've got many things, but one thing thou lackest. And the Lord said, if you want to get the one thing, then go and come. Go and sweep your life out. And then come. And take up your cross and follow me. And I'll take you into the realm of life. I'll take you into the realm of resurrection life. And the young man turned his back. Oh, he was a fine young man in the realm of the natural. He wasn't like Solomon. He wasn't like Solomon. Remember, Solomon tried everything that was to try. He had the brains to try, and he had the money to try. He tried everything. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see that Solomon tried everything that there was to try on the earth. He tried knowledge. And he was the wisest man. He got lots of knowledge. He'd tell you anything about anything. Trees, anything, mining, anything. Solomon could tell you anything about anything. He got all knowledge, but he said, much learning is a weariness to the flesh, and he left it. And then he tried the bottle. And he drank, and he drank, and he got tired of drinking. And then he tried ranching, you know, riding horses over the hills, get some fresh air in his lungs, tried that too. Then he got tired of that. Then he tried the carburet, and had the dancing girls at home, got tired of that. Then he tried silver and gold, he said, even gather silver isn't satisfied with silver. Then he tried women, and he had 1,000 wives, and he said he didn't get a good one in the lot. Didn't do as well as I did, you see. Tried 1,000 of them. Didn't get a good one, he said. Tried everything that they were. And then he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and started off with vanity of vanity, all is vanity. That is emptiness of emptiness, all is empty. Like sitting down to an 8-course dinner, and the first course is wind, and the second course is wind, and the third course is wind, and you've had 8 courses, and you're not satisfied because you've been eating wind. And Solomon was like that. Vanity of that emptiness of emptiness, he said it's all empty. It doesn't fill, it doesn't satisfy. This young man was like that. Oh, he was not like Solomon, but he was religious, he was moral, he was intelligent, he was sincere, he was respectful. The Lord said, go and breathe your life out. And then come. And follow me. I'll take you into the realm of life. Follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. And he turned and went away from the Lord. He turned his back. Could you believe? He turned his back on Christ and turned his back on salvation and turned his back on heaven and turned his back on glory and turned his back on an eternity of glory. Turned his back on it. Why? Because he had many possessions. Because his heart's possessions were around things, things, things. He had many possessions. And these things were slipping through his fingers anyhow. You can't have them for long. If you have many possessions, you only have them for a day or two, a year or two. You're slipping through your fingers. Well, and he turned his back on everything of value and everything of eternal and abiding value. In a temporary use of his faith. He had many possessions. His heart's possessions, you see, were around dead, dumb things that don't have life and can't give you life. Only Christ can give you life. In him is life. And only he can give you life. Eternal life, the life of the ages. And that's big enough. But a rich young man turned his back on everything. One thing thou lackest. Oh, what a tragedy if those words were written over your heart this morning. What a tragedy is in your life. The Lord has to write on your heart. One thing thou lackest. Then think of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians, he said, one thing I do. One thing I do, forgetting all things which are behind. And the Apostle Paul had a lot that was behind him. You know, in the natural, he was also like this rich young ruler. He was a man of many things. Many things. He was religious. He was moral. He was intelligent. One of the best minds that ever any man had. He was religious, moral, intelligent, sincere. Respectful, he was everything. And he had many things. And he makes a catalogue of them here in Philippians chapter 3. He makes a catalogue of them all. High born, high, oh, indignity, heresy of the Pharisees. And so on. Pure-blooded Hebrew. Hebrew of the Hebrews. No Gentile proselyte had ever been in his family. King of great honor among that race, the Jews. No Gentile blood in his family. Hebrew of the Hebrew. Concerning dignity, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. Oh, high born, well educated, and so on and so on. But the day that he met the Lord Jesus, he put all these things together and he said, he threw them back and he said, I count them but dung. I count them but refuse. I count them but garbage. I count them but dung. And he said, the only profit in life is Christ. I count all things but loss for the excellency. But the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, that's the only profit in life is to know Christ. The only prophet in that. You know Christ. And he said, this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I start a new life. I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Oh, what a calling. And he's in prison at this time. And he's in prison. He doesn't know whether he's going to come out, but he sees all eternity opening out in front of him. The whole of eternity opening out in front of him. What a future. What a future. And he says, it's one thing I do, I press on. I press on. Press on through time into eternity. I press on. You know where we lived in China? We're in the far west of China. About 2,500 miles maybe inland from Shanghai, we're up there getting up towards Tibet there, Xinjiang anyhow. Where we lived up there, on the high mountains of western China, the river Yangtze comes down from Tibet and hits the rock formation in Yunnan and turns east and goes right across the central part of China. But up where we lived, that river Yangtze, that, you remember in Shanghai, it has a tremendous mouth. You could put my country, England, in the mouth of the Yangtze. By the way up there, it's just a mass of shallow water. And sometimes I just roll my trousers up and waded over the Yangtze up in those higher reaches. And when the Yangtze comes down, this crawling mass of shallow water, when it comes down to Sichuan province near Chongqing, it comes up against a wide range of mountains that stops its progress. And there's only one narrow channel through. And that one narrow channel is called the Yangtze Gorge. And this river, it gathers up all its water, and puts them all through this one narrow channel. They flow through that channel with tremendous depth and power, and they come roaring out of the gorges. They flow right across the central part of China and to bring forth the rice bowl of China. That's what the apostle Paul did. The day that he met the Lord Jesus Christ, this man of tremendous talents and tremendous gifts, he gathered everything up and he said, this one thing I do, a man of one great dynamic, a man of one tremendous talent. One thing. Man of one thing. And no man ever influenced this world like the Apostle Paul. A man of one thing. One thing. I press on. I press on. Oh, my friend, you must press on. You must go the whole way. Go the whole way. Give yourself wholly to the Lord. Come out on the Lord. Don't be afraid to be on the Lord's side. The testimony that we bear in baptism, don't be afraid to stand up on the Lord's side. To be a man of one thing. One thing. Well, David's one thing was big enough. Mary's one thing was big enough. The blind man's one thing was big enough. Paul's one thing was big enough. The rich young ruler. What a tragedy. One thing thou lack. Let it not be said of you, my friend. Let it not be said of you. This is stark human tragedy. I lack the one thing. That can take you into life and take you into heaven. Oh, the Lord make us men and women at once.